We turn to Ezekiel 16 and we'll read again verses 5 and 6. Ezekiel 16 verses 5 and 6. Not I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Our theme this evening could be summed up in the words of Scripture. What have we that we have not received? What have we that we have not received? We shall look only at the opening verses of this chapter, but it was necessary to read the whole of this lengthy chapter to get the overall picture of the chapter. Because the Lord is here showing why his judgment was to fall upon Jerusalem, why it was so fully deserved, and all the more was it deserved on account of the blessings that God had bestowed upon Israel. First of all, let us learn, sin must be laid bare. Sin must be laid bare. Verse 1, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem. He says, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. As we read this chapter, the sin of Judah is so great and so obvious and so pronounced and so aggravated and so dreadful that one might think that it was scarcely needful to draw attention to it. Under the picture of a loving guardian and then a faithful husband being horribly and ungratefully treated by a wife who excelled in unfaithfulness beyond even a common whore. The full horror of Israel's iniquity is set forth. And we might think that given that Israel had behaved in such an appalling, wicked, deceitful, unfaithful, ungrateful manner, that it was so glaringly obvious that all declaration of it was superfluous, that of course Jerusalem deserved destruction and judgment. And yet here the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Because there were many in Jerusalem who thought that far from deserving greater judgment, that they were getting a bit of a raw deal as it was. That they didn't deserve the troubles they already had. And yet God was going to bring far worse upon them. They were on the brink of the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And yet many of them were saying, you know, really, this can't go on. We deserve better than this. And so the Lord says, cause them to know their abominations. We must never underestimate the strength of human pride and the willful blindness this brings to sinful men. That is why all kinds of sinners always want to find someone that they regard as worse than themselves so that they can see themselves as righteous. That's why all kinds of wicked men always see themselves as not as bad as someone else, and therefore more or less essentially good. And though men do still have a conscience, yet still, by amazing degrees, men deceive themselves as to their supposed righteousness and what sin deserves. And so here are these people on the verge of destruction, fully deserved. And yet God sends Ezekiel to say, show them why they deserve it. Because they don't think so. You see, we live in our own day, and it's not unique to our own day, but we live in a day when men think highly of themselves and of what they deserve. When tragedy strikes, if there's any thought of God at all, the question is, why did God bring this about? Not, isn't it amazing that God in his long suffering hasn't brought this judgment on so many other places equally deserving of it? No, why has God done this? You see, man has an inflated idea of himself, and he has in his mind the assumption that man is not wicked and that he deserves to be made happy by God. That is fundamental to modern thought, that if there is a God, that God is obliged to make us happy. And the idea of sin and demerit and divine displeasure and justice and judgment and punishment are not in all their thoughts. And that is why Ezekiel is told, show them their abominations. And it is an essential element of the preaching of the gospel that men and women must be shown that there are sinners. That they are sinners. And there is no gospel preaching without that. It is a myth of modern evangelicalism that the gospel can be preached painlessly. No one ever came to Christ without seeing that he was a sinner. Christ receives sinners. And though Christ is freely offered to sinners as such, yet only those who know their sinners will see their need of him. And so ministers of the gospel are to preach the law of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Christ showed the woman of Samaria in John 4 that she was a sinner. She would have talked all day about church questions, about the Mount Gerizim and Mount Jerusalem, the old debate. He said, go call thy husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, indeed not. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. In that answerest thou truly. She said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. It wasn't nice. It was painful. But she began to learn and to be brought to a consciousness by the blessing of the Spirit of the fact that she was a sinner in the sight of God. And by God's grace, she went on to believe upon the Savior. But the means the Lord used with the law of God, exposing her sin. The rich young ruler, he thought all he needed. He knew he needed something. He thought he was doing rather well, in fact, extremely well. But he thought he still needed some top-up so that he would really be sure of heaven. Some little extra. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? This wasn't a man who knew he was guilty and in desperate need of deliverance from the wrath of God. This was someone who thought he was doing pretty well, but he still wasn't quite sure. He thought there was something still. Christ talks to him about the law of God, about the commands. Oh, all these that I kept from my youth up. Nonsense, but he thought so. One thing thou lackest. And Christ pinpointed his covetousness. On the day of Pentecost, now that man went away sorrowful, but at least he wasn't deceived. He knew by the time he went away that he was a sinner and that he was not willing to leave his sin and have Christ. But on the day of Pentecost, the law of God was preached in the most graphic manner. That same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's no saving without wounding. And the desire for a painless gospel preaching is a desire for another gospel. There can be no positive only message without changing the message. Men and women must be convicted by the Spirit through the law of God to see their sin and their guilt if they are to see their need of Christ. It is God's normal manner of working to convict of sin and then give the washing of regeneration and make a sinner willing to trust Christ and to turn from that sin of which he is now aware. How can there be repentance of sin with no awareness of sin? If repentance is turning from sin, there must be the knowledge of sin, and the law gives the knowledge of sin. It shows us what sin is. It shows us the guilt of sin. It shows us the desert of sin, the judgment of God. And when a soul is regenerated, that sinner sees Christ as his only hope and the one he desires. He sees his beauty. He comes to him. And he sees the loathsomeness of sin as well as the guilt of it. And he turns away from it. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 13 or verse 12. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. We must be smitten by the law of God to see our need of Christ and to see Christ as the one who is smitten, but who alone can bind us up and deliver us. So ministers must declare the law of the Lord. Earlier today, some of us were talking about the so-called gay Christians. You say, What gay Christians? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? Of course it is. But how does it exist? How is it that there are people who can practice sodomy and claim to be Christians at the same time? You say, oh, well, that's the liberals who don't claim to believe the Bible. But it's not only the liberals. There are people claiming to be evangelical gay Christians. Now, how do you account for that? How has that happened? How is it that something that not so many years ago would have been assumed to be nonsense is now put forward as entirely credible? How has that happened? Well, the evangelical message has been diluted and diluted and diluted and become totally dislocated from any connection with the law of God, so that evangelicalism is just seen as some idea as representing people who've made a commitment to Jesus. And they talk about walking with Jesus. And the law of God doesn't enter it at all. Of course, that's not genuine evangelicalism. But the term evangelical has been stretched and stretched and stretched. So much so that it's become respectable to be called an evangelical. Because the term no longer means very much. There was a time when evangelical didn't just mean anybody who doesn't believe in ritualistic worship and who adopts a rather informal approach to things in worship. That's how it's used now, isn't it? So if there's any charismatic nonsense that creates a stir and reaches the headlines, it's evangelical. But evangelical used to be a doctrinal term. And it really still is. It talks about, it declares belief in the biblical doctrine of salvation. But you see, the point is that the so-called gospel has been thinned out to the point where it is completely disconnected with the law of God. Whereas the biblical gospel is quite different. The biblical gospel entails God's law exposing our sinfulness and our guilt before God, so that when that law is declared, the self-righteous, if the Spirit of God is pleased to work in them, they see that they're not righteous. The immoral see that they're immoral. The homosexual sees that his way of life is wicked. The proud see themselves as guilty of heart sins, though concealed from the eyes of men, yet not before God. The thoughts of the heart are made manifest. And the real gospel tells men to seek the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance, because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come just to do some vague thing that shows that God is a God of love. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do something very specific on behalf of an elect people, and he came into this world to save sinners by fulfilling all righteousness, by keeping the law of God. It's become fashionable to despise the law of God as if that has nothing to do with being a Christian. Christ fulfilled that law. Conformity to Christ is conformity to God's law. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity perfectly. And righteousness and iniquity defined in terms of God's law, as it bears upon the thoughts, the words, the actions. And the Lord Jesus Christ magnified the law and made it glorious because he kept it. And yet he bore the punishment of its transgression when he suffered and died, when he bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. And our Lord Jesus, from the right hand of God, when he sends forth his Spirit and renews the heart of a sinner and brings him into his gracious kingdom, by causing him to submit to the gospel, to bow the knee, to turn from sin, to trust in him, to take away his guilt, that same person begins to keep the law of God. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, causes them to delight in the law of God as the Saviour did. Imperfectly compared with him, but nonetheless truly. So then, if in 21st century Britain people can claim to be so-called gay Christians, you see why Ezekiel was required to show Jerusalem their abominations. Because great sin in general, and great self-righteousness, can exist together. Great sin and the great pride, the sin of pride and self-righteousness, alongside those great and obvious sins, can exist together. And they do. But then secondly, natural helplessness. Natural helplessness. Verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all, nor I pitied thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. The Lord here seems to trace the history of Israel, not back to Abraham, as sometimes he does, but to their time in Egypt. He's talking about when Israel, that was already the professing church of God, but he's talking about their formation into a nation and into a kingdom. And so he goes back to Egypt, when the land was indwelt by Canaanites, by Amorites, by Hittites, and Israel was in Egypt, and Israel was little and small and despised and destitute. And he pictures Israel as being like a newly born baby girl cast out into the open field, the cord not cut, not having been washed, not having been salted, as I was referring to a kind of form of disinfecting. Not clothed, not wrapped up, not cared for, utterly abandoned. And none had pity. None came to her aid. Such was their helpless state, a small, despised, helpless, oppressed people that no one pitied. And the Lord
had done great things for them. He said, when I passed by, you know how that Israel and Egypt, God said, I have seen their afflictions. I have heard their groanings. And the Lord said, live. Verse 6, and when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. So the Lord had determined that they should live. That Israel, this apparent, like an abandoned infant, would not die, but live. And the Lord brought Israel to beautiful womanhood in verse 7. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments, thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And then going back to verse 8, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, that thou becamest mine. So that the Lord took Israel out of Egypt. He was already their covenant God, but he made a covenant with them. Sometimes the renewing of the covenant or the changing of the administration of it is called making a covenant. And the Lord brought them out of Egypt, and he bound himself again to them to be their God, and he formed them to be a nation, and he gave his law to them. It was the time of love when he brought them out of Egypt. And he became a husband to them, and betrothed them to him as his people. So the picture is as if God had taken them as a helpless, neglected baby girl. He kept them and blessed them until the little girl became a beautiful woman, and he pledged himself to be a faithful husband to them. And so we have the prosperity of Israel. In verse 9, then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I have put upon thee, saith the Lord God. God had taken this despised, this neglected infant, and looked after her. She'd become a beautiful woman. And he pledged himself to her. And her beauty was known. Famous in Solomon's time. The Queen of Sheba came to hear his wisdom and to see the order and the glory of the kingdom. But what had happened? Well, more God willing next time, but verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, as it was. Israel had been made glorious. And then the idolatry came in the days of Solomon. And Israel began to go a-whoring after other gods. And it got worse and worse. What are the lessons for us? First of all, the Lord builds up his church. Israel had nothing, but by the blessing of God. Israel had been like this neglected baby girl. Nothing. Helpless. And he formed Israel. Make his church glorious in the earth. And when the church prospers, it is of God. And yet, in that prosperity, they forgot the Lord. That happened many times. It happened even as they were brought out of Egypt. They cried to the Lord at the Red Sea. There they sang his praise, but they soon forgot that he had been their Savior. But how much more when the glory of Israel reached its height, they forgot the Lord. How often the church, after times of great blessing, they turn aside to foolishness. Complacency comes in. Indifference. Apostasy. Time of the Reformation, the Lord pleaded his own cause wonderfully in the earth, but afterwards declension set in. After the Great Awakening in the 18th century, the Lord poured out his Spirit, but then the church became complacent and turned aside to foolishness. If the Church of Christ is at a low ebb in this country and in the Western world, ought we not to humble ourselves? Can we expect the Lord's blessing unless we do? The answer is not, as we said this morning, in gimmickry or schemes that are not scriptural. We must humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that the God who blessed his church in former days, that his frown is upon us, and that we must humble ourselves before him. But then also we have here surely a lesson for the individual true member of the church of God. What was true of Israel as a whole is true of the individual member of God's church, the true member. This picture of Israel in verse 4 and 5. Verse 5, none I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. If we're Christians, we see there a mirror of our natural condition, that we were without strength, and that salvation is of the Lord, that there was none who would or could deliver us from that death and destruction which we deserved on account of our sins, that salvation is entirely of the Lord. And it is a distinctive of biblical Christianity to ascribe the whole of salvation to God. That's true of redemption accomplished. It was when we were without strength that Christ died for us. No one could accomplish redemption. No one could pay the debt to the justice of God. No one could bear away the guilt of sin but God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could pity us or deliver us. But the Lord had mercy upon us, and in the fullness of time he sent his Son to be the Redeemer. There is no other Savior but Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a man without ceasing to be God, fulfilled all righteousness and bore the guilt of sin, and is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And He gave gifts unto men, that God the Lord might dwell in the midst of them, even to the rebellious also. And in redemption applied. How did we become Christians? Was it some superiority in us by nature, that when we heard the gospel, we believed it and others didn't? Not at all. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. That verse, verse 6, was the means of the conversion of Thomas Goodwin, the man who became an eminent Puritan minister, when he read this verse. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And Goodwin, under a great sense of sin, he read that verse and he took courage by the Spirit of God, that God was gracious and that He was merciful and that He saved great helpless sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. And true Christians love to ascribe their salvation to God. Is that not so? Is it not so that true Christians are ready to acknowledge their helplessness? That description of helplessness in verse 4 and 5, that they are ready to acknowledge, yes, that is an apt description of me by nature. Helpless, ruined, condemned, without strength, and with none to deliver but the Lord. And are they not willing to ascribe all their deliverance to the Lord? Pagan religions all ascribe salvation wholly or in part to man. False Christianity does the same. Liberalism says we don't need salvation from guilt, and we don't need deliverance from depravity of nature, and there is no hell, and there is no wickedness in us. All we need is inducement to self-improvement. Roman Catholicism ascribes salvation partly to God and partly to man. Christ's death is merely the source of the grace ministered through the sacraments. And justification is a process of purification, begun in this world by means of the sacraments and then carried on in the fires of purgatory, so that when perfect purity is attained, the soul is then supposed to go to blessedness. So that salvation is partly of God and partly of man. That is of the essence of Roman Catholicism. But Arminianism says that salvation is partly of God and partly of man. That Christ died in an endeavor to save all men. But the reason all are not saved is because the application of redemption is not in the hand of God. It's in the hand of man and his supposed independent free will. And so Christ's death is partly a failure, because God is frustrated by man's impregnable independent free will. But the biblical message is different from all of these. It says that salvation is of the Lord in its entirety. All of it. All of it. That Christ died to redeem an elect people chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Not because of any superiority or anything foreseen in them. Because God knows the future because he's decreed it. There is no foreknowledge in God that isn't a foreknowledge because he foreordains. And the reason some believe, and God knows they will believe, is because God has decreed that they will believe. And so God chose a people from before the foundation of the world, and Christ in due time came to deliver them. He bore the guilt of sin in their place, and from the right hand of the Father he sends forth his Spirit, and they are effectually brought to faith in him one by one at the appointed day and time of his love. They are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all because God from all eternity declared of this man and that man that they should live. And the people of God ascribe their salvation to him in its entirety. For it is of thee that we are in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. The biblical message leaves no room for human boasting, and those who are born of the Spirit are glad that this is so. Left to ourselves, we would still be in our unbelief. Hard to imagine, perhaps, but it is so. Not one of us here who are Christians would be Christians except by the sovereign mercy of God. We'd be going on walking in darkness and in the vanity and futility of our minds. The Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Let us not be forgetful. Israel forgot God's mercy. Let us be mindful and lie low before God. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Let it not be so with us. Let us remember the pit from which we have been delivered, that we might walk humbly with our God. What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits?